Father, we do thank you that you are our God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save us all. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, and indeed those of us all, will be acceptable to you, and we'll learn more of your great loving kindness and mercy, the floodgates of mercy, as one of the songs said. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning to you all, and obviously it's great to be here, substituting for your lovely pastor, Graham. Can I particularly welcome anyone who's not been to the church before? Is anybody visiting for the first time? You're very, very welcome. My subject is on the screen here, Merciful God. I want to talk about God's mercy. I heard a story about a rich man who decided as he was getting older, it's about time he had a portrait for his ancestors to see. So he commissioned a skillful artist and sat in his chair, looked his very best, and said sternly to the artist, who was paying quite a lot of money, "Make sure you do me justice." To which the artist replied, "Sir, it's not justice you need, it's mercy." And the word mercy, to be honest, if we're really honest, is not used an awful lot. It's one of those biblical words like sin, repentance, that's gone a little bit out of favor. You might hear somebody, a bit like they say, "Oh my God," and don't mean it. They might say, "Lord, have mercy," and don't mean it. But it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Not everybody has held the right view about it. Very early in the church history, probably 50 years or so after the death of the last apostle John, who wrote Revelation, there was a theologian called Marcion who developed this idea that there were two different gods in the Bible. The Old Testament God, Yahweh, was not the same as the God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus. And he painted a picture of a vengeful God in the Old Testament and a loving God in the New Testament. Of course, it was heresy. Actually, to try and teach it, he ignored the Old Testament totally. So I'll do away with that. And I'm actually going to be giving a lot of Old Testament stuff this morning. And he actually had to chop a lot out of the New Testament as well. Because it is the same God. And I hope to show you this morning that although God is a God who will judge, and he is a judge, and he's a righteous judge, which is why we all need saving by the precious blood of Jesus, he first of all is a God who shows mercy time and time and time again. And when he does judge, it's because his mercy has been rejected and rejected and rejected. If you ever looked at Psalm 136, you'll get the idea quite rightly that it is really a Hebrew hymn. In it, 26 times, there is the refrain, "For his mercy endures forever." It will name an act that God's done, and it will say, "For his mercy endures forever," and another act that they should be thankful for, and "For his mercy endures forever." And this would have been sung time and time again. This word mercy is the Hebrew chesed, which actually is used about 250 times in the Old Testament. We don't always see it as the word mercy in English. It's translated in a number of ways. Loving kindness, steadfast love, tenderness, faithfulness. But that is the mercy of God. Now, we see the mercy of God very early in the scriptures. In Genesis 3, as you know, there was the temptation and the fall of man, Adam and Eve. And Adam would not admit to his sin. He tried to blame it upon Eve. And there was a very interesting passage at the end of Genesis chapter 3, because it actually says the Lord God made for Adam and Eve tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, this would have been an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. If you think about it, tunics of skin means an innocent creature died. This is the first reference to the shedding of blood in the Bible. And it was because the Lord was teaching them an innocent sacrifice. And this would have been looking forward to the death of Jesus himself, the perfect sacrifice. Also, there's another act of mercy in that passage. And I mean this, casting them out of the Garden of Eden was a great act of mercy on behalf of the Lord. Because the worst thing that could have happened to them after they'd sinned, that was bad enough, was that they got to the tree of life in the garden, ate of it, and lived forever in their fallen state. How many of you would like to live in eternity with your sins? Very important, therefore, A, that they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and to make sure they didn't get back, because I believe we will see Adam and Eve in heaven, resurrected, non-sinful state. To make sure they didn't get back, the Lord put cherubim, that's angelic beings with flaming swords, to prevent them getting back in the Garden of Eden. So there are two demonstrations very early on of God's mercy. Now, if you move over to Genesis chapter 6, and I do like to spend some time in the Old Testament, it is the foundation of all that we believe, things were beginning to go wrong quite rapidly. And there were two factors behind things going wrong to an extent that the Lord decided he had to wipe life off all the earth, except for those eight people with Noah, including him, and the animals on the ark. Everything else had to be wiped out. And without reading the whole passage, let me just refer to a few things that it says in Genesis 6. It said that when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, they took wives for them from all that they chose. And it adds, there were Nephilim, which means fallen ones, sometimes translated giants on the earth in those days. And afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. What is that about? Well, Genesis is one of the earliest books in the Bible. Probably the earliest book of the lot is the book of Job. And if you read the first two chapters of Job, the phrase sons of God very clearly refers to angels. And you need to cross-reference this passage to 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. Because what it talks about in those passages is the angels who sinned greatly, so much so that the Lord has locked them up in everlasting chains awaiting the final judgment. Jude goes further, and it says of these angels that they left their proper abode or their proper estate. Without going into too much detail, what they actually did, these angels, is rebelled against God. They cohabited with some women, some of the angels, not all of the angels. And as a result, there was a freak race called the Nephilim, who were very evil. So these angels, by the way, are called in a book called the First Book of Enoch, Watchers. Now, the Book of Enoch is actually quoted by Jude. He quotes a prophecy from the Book of Enoch, if you follow this. And it was very well respected in the early church. And it talks about how these angels that came down not only did that sin, but taught sorcery and occult practices to humankind. So as well as the sin of man and every inclination of his heart being evil massively, the evil was greater multiplied by the sin of these angels. So God decided that he would wipe out life upon the earth, a man's evil intent. However, we know there was good news as well. I don't know, is there any lights we can flick off a little bit? Oh, it doesn't matter if we can't. Well, can you see that? Because I can't. You ever see it? What is it? I don't know if you can see it. It's the ark. Can you see the ark up there? All right, that is Noah's ark. And there is an opportunity for repentance. If you look at the chronologies in Genesis, if you look at the years of life and birth of people like Noah's sons, you can actually work out that it probably took about 70 years for Noah and his sons to build this ark. This wasn't a quick job. We have a man here who's built boats, and I can tell you, you couldn't do Noah's ark in a year, could you, sir? So it only took about 70 years. Now, imagine during this time, no rain. What on earth are you doing? No, not near the sea, and there's a flood coming. God is going to judge the earth. Of course, he was mocked. Noah was an evangelist, and he was, through no fault of his own, a very unsuccessful evangelist. He got precisely zero converts. Only people who went on the ark with him were his own family. His wife, his sons, and the three sons' wives. That was it. Eight people. He was very unsuccessful. But notice the mercy was there. There's wicked people around, had 70 years to repent. However, before the flood, not everybody was evil. I've mentioned this man called Enoch, who is a very well-known man in Old Testament genealogies, because it said he lived 365 years, then he was not, because God took him. What that means is, like Elijah in the Old Testament, he was whisked to heaven without dying. He was a very, very godly man. And interestingly, he chose a very interesting name for his son. He called his son, a lot of Bible names have meanings, and he called his son Methuselah. I don't know if you've heard of that name. But in Hebrew, it's got a very interesting name. It means his death shall bring. Or put it another way, when he dies, it's going to happen. What's going to happen? Well, it seems that Enoch knew about the coming flood, knew about the coming judgment, and had it revealed to him that the very year that his son died, the flood would happen. And again, if you look carefully at the genealogies, it fits perfectly. In the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. One cannot accuse God of not giving people warning. Here was a guy walking around with a name that said, when I go, it's coming. By the way, the Bible says he lived the most years of anyone ever, 969 years. Now, some people say, no, you're not meant to take that literally. Personally, I do. I don't think we should just judge the past by the present. There are a number of ways life could have been very, very different in those days. Imagine, for instance, if there was a longevity gene that's no more operative in humankind, so that life scores, and you'll find this after the flood, are greatly reduced. So, that is typical of God, to wait as long as he could before judging. And Peter, in 2 Peter, says that people say, where is this so-called second coming everyone talks about? I love talking about it. Where is it? Life goes on just the same. Peter says, don't forget that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And God is delaying because he's long-suffering to you. He's merciful to you because he doesn't want any to perish. People say, why doesn't God wipe out the evil on the earth? One day he will, but he's waiting because he wants as many as possible to repent. Are there any other messages? Well, if you read Genesis 5, and look at the names from Adam onwards, the descendants, you get a very interesting message. In fact, these names are repeated in the first book of Chronicles right at the beginning. The first book of Chronicles actually starts Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Heard about Noah's birthday this week, the Noah in the church here. Why am I saying that to you? Well, I've told you that Hebrew names actually have meanings. And there are those names. The first descendants of Adam. Look at what their names mean. Adam, man. Seth, appointed. Enosh, mortal. Kenan, sorrow. Mahalel, the blessed God. Jared, she'll come down. Enoch, teaching. Methuselah, we've already heard, his death shall bring. Lamech, the despairing, and I'm sure as Noah's parents know, can mean rest or comfort. Now, I don't know if you've worked that out or ever seen this before. I think I may have preached this a number of years ago at a Christmas service. Put it all together, and I've just put a couple of little tiny words in because it makes English sense. There is the gospel for you in the first descendants of Adam. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. We'll all die. We all have sorrows that we wish we didn't have, but they are passing. They will pass in eternity. But the blessed God himself, Jesus, God incarnate, shall come down and he's going to teach. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. A prophecy of Jesus about his own crucifixion. What did he teach? That his death will bring the despairing rest. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Oh my goodness me. There is the gospel in the first descendants of Adam, starting with Adam himself. Isn't God merciful to have that there? Now, as you move on, I'm going to talk a little bit about God's mercy, both to us as individuals and to nations. Let me just move on to a verse in Genesis. Now, we know that God chose Abraham. Abraham had two children from Ishmael, because he jumped the gun there, came the Arab nations. But from Isaac came the nation of Israel, the nation of the Jews, through Isaac, through Jacob. And he was promised by God that his descendants would be without number. You can't number the stars, Abraham, so you won't be able to number them. And that they would have a land of promise. And I still believe that that's totally to be fulfilled. I think it's been partially fulfilled by what happened in 1948. But he also gave Abraham some difficult news. He actually said to him, in the fourth generation what? After your people have gone to a nation to be treated badly, this is a prophecy about them being led off to Egypt. He said, in the fourth generation, they will come back here. They will come back to the promised land. Why was there a delay? Well, the people who lived in the promised land were called the Canaanites. One large group of them were called the Amorites. I won't go into their sins, but believe me, along with human sacrifice and other things, they were very bad. And yet God said, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So it's God saying they're wicked. They're building up wickedness. I'm giving them chance to repent. But if they don't, and they're not going to, once it reaches a certain level, I will judge them when it's reached its full measure. And in fact, you read the book of Joshua. Joshua's told to wipe out this evil group. They had kings like people called Sion and Og. And their sins had reached their full measure. Think about historical story of the destruction of Sodom. Sodom was judged for its great immorality, particular sexual immorality. And you know, Lot had chosen, probably very unwisely, to go there with his family. But there was some righteousness in Lot. And Abraham in Genesis 18 receives a visit from three figures. And if you read it carefully, they may initially have seemed like men, but they were not. Two of them were angels, but one of them was the angel of the Lord, an Old Testament appearance. You read it, it's very clear, an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus. And he actually said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, the judgment I'm going to pour out on Sodom? So he doesn't hide it. And he tells Abraham where the two angels are going and what's going to happen. He's going to bring Lot out and judgment will fall down. And Abraham tries to negotiate with him. He says, well, what happens if they're 50 righteous? Will you destroy it? No, I won't. And he keeps going down in number. And eventually he says, what happens if they're, please don't be angry with me, but what happens if they're just 10 righteous in the city? Will you destroy it? And the Lord says, no, I will not destroy it. You can think about that. If there were 10 righteous people in Sodom, it would not have been destroyed. We sometimes wonder why wickedness on this earth is not destroyed. Well, one, God's mercy, but two, the Lord will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And the righteousness, of course, is not of our own. So, there you have it. Dead. Suppose 10 should be found there. The Lord said to him, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Now, in these nations that were invaded, did they have any chance of repentance? Oh, yes, they did. Everybody does. Let's just go to the story of the invasion of Canaan and the conquest first of the city of Jericho. You all know the story, Joshua and the defeat of Jericho. First of all, they send a couple of spies in. The spies have to stay somewhere, and they choose a house that actually is the house of Rahab the harlot. Now, some people say, well, she wasn't really a harlot, she was an innkeeper. No, she was a harlot. That's what the word means. And she knows, like the whole of Jericho, what God has done for the Israelites. They're in great fear. They know about the Red Sea. They know about the destruction of Pharaoh's army. But unlike the rest, she takes a different tack. And she says, I've hidden you. She even sends the king's soldiers off in the wrong direction looking for them. She lets them down from a rope. And she said, look, I've shown you kindness. Please show kindness to me and my family and save us when your God gives you this city. Please show us kindness. Right? I know the Lord's given you the land, for we've heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you. I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, do you also show kindness to my father's house? And give me a true token or a promise. Kindness, by the way, it's mercy. Hesed again. Please show me mercy. Please show me God's mercy. To my father, my brothers, my sister, all they have, deliver our lives. The men said to her, if you don't reveal what's happened, if you're in the house, and if you tie a red cord, and it immediately reminds us of the blood of Jesus, cleanses from all sin, you will not be destroyed. And destroyed she wasn't. She was saved. Ruth the Moabitess is another example of a foreigner who took advantage of God's mercy. Without going through the whole book, because there's not time, you know the story, many of you, of Ruth. Right? There was a woman called Naomi. She had two sons. And Ruth married one, and a lady called Orpah married the other. Tragically, Naomi's husband died, and then the two women's husband died too. And Naomi says to them, go on, off you go. May the Lord, and she actually prayed a prayer. I've got it written down here. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord show you chesed. May the Lord show you mercy. Actually, Ruth took hold of that, and she wouldn't go. She wouldn't leave. She said, don't tell me to leave you. Your people are going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God. Wherever you go, I will go. And that's what she wanted. And that is indeed what happened. And guess what? She is the great-grandmother of King David. What an amazing story. Ruth the Moabitess, outside of the Commonwealth of Israel, she wanted God's mercy, and she got it. Sometimes God showed mercy to whole nations. So an example of that, one of the earliest prophets in the Bible prophetic book is the book of Jonah. I preached some years ago on the book of Jonah. I actually believed he had died and was resurrected in the fish, but I won't go into that now. But you all know he was a reluctant prophet. God said to him, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that wicked capital of the Assyrians. Go and give them a message from me. What did Jonah do? He went off in the opposite direction. I'm not doing that. Off he went. He got flung out the boat, swallowed by a fish, and spewed up in the right direction. Now go. Probably didn't smell very nice, did he? Odor fish instead of odor cologne. But there he was, and he went into Nineveh. And he said, you've got 40 days, and God's going to destroy you. And that was true. 40 days. Not a popular preacher. Actually, he was quite pleased about it. He thought, go on, God, judge them one. Amazingly, this wicked nation, the king thought, oh no. And he totally believed it. He knew it was going to happen. And he issued an edict that everyone had to follow. He said, quick, everybody, put on sackcloth, repent, fast. Oh, by the way, put sackcloth on the creatures of the field as well. And don't give them any food. Make them fast too. Oh my goodness me, poor creatures. They didn't know what was going on, but the people did. And what did God do? He relented. He said, okay, I will forgive you. Jonah was livid because he wanted to see them destroyed. And he said this. He said to God, you know, God, that's why I fled. Why? Because I know you're a gracious and merciful God, showing loving kindness, showing chesed. I knew you'd do that. I knew you'd get mercy to them if you could. They only had to take it. They only had to ask for it. Tragically, there's a little known book called the prophet Nahum in the Old Testament, and he prophesied about 75 years after this that Assyria was going to be destroyed, and it was within a couple of years by the Babylonians. They didn't stay with their repentance. The next generation moved on from it, and so judgment fell. Now, God's mercy can be shown in all situations, even the most difficult of situations. The Lord's gracious, the psalm says, is full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He will show anger. He will show wrath, but he's slow to do that. He's great in mercy. He's good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Now, in the time of the prophet Daniel and the prophet Jeremiah, the kings of Israel ignored the prophet Jeremiah, who said, submit to the Babylonians and it will go well with you. No, they thought, you're not bringing God's message. Lock him up. Throw him down a pit. He's telling lies. He wasn't. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's army took the nation of Israel, conquered Jerusalem. And it was a tragic thing. Israel, by the way, the 10 northern tribes had already been conquered by the Assyrians. This was the two tribes left in Judah. And it was tragic. Jeremiah was spared because the pagans seemed to realize he was a true prophet. And as they were being led off into captivity, Jeremiah wrote a book called Lamentations, and it was full of laments. It was full of sorrow. Yet, even in the midst of that tragic sorrow, and he was terribly sad because they ignored God's word, he gave them a message of hope. Tucked in the middle of the book there, and you'll know a great hymn comes from the last line. Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Now, we have responsibilities. As God is merciful, we are to be merciful both to each other, to those who are not of the household of faith. And also the Bible talks very much that we should be merciful to God's specific chosen ancient people, the Jews. That was not always so. Another little known book, in fact the shortest book in the Old Testament, is the book of Obadiah. I'd like to probably guess that not many people have read Obadiah this week. What is Obadiah about? Well, it's about the nation of Edom. Now, Edom was descended from Esau. Esau was not the best man of faith at all. And the Edomites became a wicked nation. And it's thought the book of Obadiah was written, well, it certainly was written at a time of tragedy for the Jews, probably written when Jerusalem and the country was being overrun by the Philistines in the 9th century BC. Now, people could have helped the fleeing Jews, particularly the Edomites, modern-day part of Jordan, near the Dead Sea there, could have helped the fleeing Jews. What did they do? And they were going to be judged for this. This is what the book of Obadiah is about. Instead of helping the Jews, who were distant related to them, they didn't. They thought, oh, good, they're getting it in the neck. You should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. You shouldn't have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. You shouldn't have spoken proudly in the day their distress. Now, you will know, because they were God's chosen nation, they have been chosen for specific satanic wrath, tragically, and particular human evil. Our own country, if you look at its history, does not have a great history in treatment of Jews. There are big exceptions, like men like Lord Shaftesbury, Nicholas Winton, who some of you might have heard of, who rescued children, Jews, in the Second World War on kinder transport. There are exceptions, but many nations, you know, the pogroms in Russia, the Spanish Inquisition, have a very bad record. And it's very significant. You must have seen on the news the rise of anti-Semitism is very much virulent in this country. Now, one of the most moving films I've ever watched is that film. Do any of you recognize it? It's Schindler's List, written by Steven Spielberg, it's historic, it's set in the time of the Holocaust. In particular, it's set in Poland, and this is the liquidation of the Krakow ghetto. And I watched it, I was incredibly moved. I watched it more than once. It always makes me cry. And I didn't realize the first time I was watching it that it was in black and white until then a bit of color came, and this happened two or three times, and then right at the end. And the first bit of color is this: a little girl in a red coat. And that's the Jews being rounded up and taken to their death. The next time you see this little girl, her body has been dug up and she's in a muddied red coat on a cart. And that happened, of course, to hundreds of thousands of children. And you might be interested, why did he do that? Cinematically, it was a very, very effective thing to do. He said, I did it because my own government, and the Americans did many good things in the Second World War, but he says, on this one, my own government ignored what was going on. They could have bombed the railway lines to the concentration camps, but not alone amongst the Allies, they did nothing. And it said, it was as obvious, Spielberg said, as a little girl wearing a red coat walking down the street, that nothing was done to bomb the German rail lines. Nothing was done to slow down the annihilation of European Jewry. Now, I strongly believe that in these last days, God will call upon his body, the church, to stand with the Jews and show them kindness. They will be persecuted intensely, and we know of this. The church doesn't have a great history. If you read Martin Luther's writings on the Jews and their lies, it's one of the most anti-Semitic writings you could ever come across. There are heroes. Not every nation let the Jews down. You may not know, but one of the best was Bulgaria. The Bulgarian Orthodox Church, along with their King Boris, actually hoodwinked the Nazis and kept saying, oh, we just need the Jews a little bit longer to build this, to build that, build this, build that. They never let their Jews go off like Jews of all the other nations to the concentration camp. So we need to be merciful, and we need to be merciful to each other. And in that mercifulness is not being self-sufficient, realizing we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners, all of us. We all need God's grace. We all need God's mercy. Now, some people will tell you, and they're quite right, that some of the earliest manuscripts do not have this passage in John's Gospel, but many of the later ones do. I personally believe it was a historic thing that happened in Jesus' ministry and was inserted by the early church because it was so widely witnessed. And it is the story of the woman caught in adultery that you'll find in John chapter 8. The scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman before Jesus and they fling her down. And they say, this woman, she's been caught in adultery. And by the way, I can't speak for the women, but I can say every man I know has committed adultery in his head, without a doubt, and in his heart. Everyone. Sometimes several times a day. So this woman is no different to any of us. But it didn't stop these scribes and Pharisees throwing her at Jesus' feet and saying, now Moses' law says we've got to stone her to death. What do you say? Of course, it was a catch. They thought, we've got you now. Because Moses' law did say that, both in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And therefore, if Jesus said, no, don't stone her, they'll say, oh, you can't be a prophet because you're rejecting Moses. It's the end of you. Oh, if Jesus said, stone her, they would say, now we're going to report you to the Romans because the Romans say we're not allowed to execute anybody, only they can do that. So they thought, we've got you now, Jesus. Jesus, I'd love to know what he was writing in the sand. He said, a couple of times he wrote in the sand. What was he writing? I don't know. But eventually, he looked up, stared them down and said, he is without sin. Let him throw a stone at her first. And in the presence of Jesus, they were all convicted of their sin. One by one, they dropped their stones and walk away. Jesus is just left with this woman, right? Where are your accusers? I don't know, sir. Well, neither do I condemn you. He didn't say, go on, carry on what you were doing. He said, go and sin no more. But this woman's life was turned around at this point by mercy. But the lesson's twofold. We must never be like the scribes and Pharisees and saying, that person doesn't deserve mercy. They're worse than us. If you're thinking like that, you have the wrong end of the stick. Therefore, it's no surprise that it says, Jesus says to us all, be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Now, we're going to be celebrating and remembering communion, which Phil's going to take in a few minutes' time. We'll just have one other hymn before that. And, of course, that is where, at the cross of Jesus, God's mercy was shown in all its fullness. We will never know what Jesus went through. Eternity won't be enough. We'll never know the depths of the love that caused him to say from the beginning of time and before it even, I will do that. I will die for them. What it cost the Father to see his own Son with the sin of the world put upon him and judged. What it cost the Holy Spirit who was empowering him to see that happen. But that is where God's mercy is shown. And that mercy is available for anybody. Anybody in the world. There's a great revival in parts of the Muslim world where Jesus is appearing to people in dreams. They're amazing stories. I haven't time to go into them, but they're actually stunning miracles happening. People have never heard of Jesus, and they're visited by angels or they're visited by the Lord himself, and they join churches. It's absolutely stunning what's happening. Anybody can experience the love of God. Paul wrote to Timothy, to Titus, not that verse, I'll come back to it in a minute, about the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man. He He's talking about the cross. It's not to do with righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy, he's saved us. So, brothers and sisters, I've tried to speak to you this morning about our merciful God. He will judge, but he's first and foremost a God of mercy. It doesn't mean he won't judge, he will. But he shows mercy first. Men and women have the choice, and nations even have the choice, to accept that mercy or to reject that mercy. But my prayer for you and for me is, you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on that, can I ask the musicians to come up? We're going to respond to that by singing a really wonderful hymn of old, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And let's avail ourselves of God's mercy by remembering what Jesus has done for us.